So did you ever have to get an absence note? Absence note is one of those notes that you have to take with you to school in case you missed school, you were absent for some reason. Maybe you had a doctor's appointment, or you were going for a prom dress fitting, or maybe you had to go out of town for WrestleMania. Whatever it may be, you were not at school, and you had to come with an excuse. Now, I don't remember this when I was a younger man, but for some reason, maybe in the last 10 years, it seems like every time I go to the doctor around October, they always ask me if I need a note for work. I guess they think I'm on a leave of absence. Be really good after lunch. Here's a few real live notes that were turned in at schools, okay? Absence notes. Dear school, please excuse John being absent on January 28th, 29th, 30th, 31st, 32nd, and also 33rd. Yeah. Pretty sure John's parents did not write that absence note. Here's another one. Please excuse Ray Friday from school. He has very loose vowels. Hope Ray had enough consonants to hold things together there. This one's good. Please excuse Jennifer for missing school yesterday. We forgot to get the Sunday paper off the porch, and when we found it Monday, we thought it was Sunday. Well, sure. I mean, that happens all the time, right? Well, today is definitely Sunday, and since you are present, either here or online with us, I have a question that I want us to engage with today, and the question is simply this. What do we do when it feels like God is absent? Those moments where we find ourselves in an overwhelming mess, and we hear our hearts begin to scream, God, where are you? Where are you? We continue our series, Total Comfort, where we are focusing on how to experience comfort when the overwhelming mess or the overwhelming trouble or grief or danger come our way. The title of today's sermon is The Comfort of Presence. We're going to be looking in Psalm 91. And in Psalm 91, what the psalmist is going to do is he's going to try to help us deal with the feeling of the absence of God and the reality of the presence of God. Listen as we begin with Psalm 91, verse 11. For he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. Now, what do angels have to do with the reality of the presence of God? Well, let's just say a few things about angels, and this is one sermon, and this is one kind of overview on angels, so every single question you have about angels will not be answered in the next 90 seconds, just to be clear. But here's what we know about angels. First and foremost, they are not, according to the Bible, the fluffy creatures with white wings and harps that we see in paintings and pictures. The angels of the Bible are not like a figurine from Precious Moments. In fact, what we see in Scripture is that when someone encounters an angel of the Lord, they are usually scared to death, terrified with a sense of holy fear. The Bible describes angels with language like ministers, hosts, spirits, heavenly ones, mighty ones, mediators, cherubim, and seraphim. Scholar Michael Heiser summarized the work of angels in three different ways. He said this: they deliver God's decrees, they explain his activity, and they execute his judgment. Now, there's other things that we see in Scripture, but that's pretty good. If you're trying to think, hey, what's an angel? What's an angel? What's an angel? What's an angel? This is a pretty good list. They deliver God's decrees, they explain God's activity, and they execute God's judgment. We also see that they praise God day and night. The angels are the ultimate congregation, the ultimate choir, the ultimate worship team. And from all that we see in Scripture, it's important to know this. The Bible is not centered on angels. The Bible is centered, as Emily and Stacey just played a moment ago, on God and God alone and His majesty and His glory and His authority and His power and His work through Jesus Christ. So the Bible is not centered on angels. The Bible does not call us to pray to angels. And the Bible does not command us to be obsessed with the work and the activity of angels. However, angels are real. The Bible makes that very clear. And they are God's angels. They are His creation, created for His own sovereign purposes. They do not do as they please when they please. They are always following the direct orders of the creator and ruler of the universe, the sustainer and maintainer of the universe, the one true God, the most high, almighty God. Just a heads up, and in a moment, we're also going to talk about the devil. How about that? The devil and the angels all in one sermon. Isn't this great? You get it all in one time. Now, it's interesting, though, when it comes to the devil and the angels and other things, that we as Americans are starting to shift in our thoughts. A Gallup poll from a couple of years ago noted that Americans in general, when it comes to the big five, so to speak, God, angels, heaven, hell, and the devil, that people have a less of a desire to believe in those things. There's a decrease in believing in those five. The numbers go like this. 51% of Americans still believe in all five. 11% don't believe in any of the five. And 7% aren't really sure about all of them. Maybe one or two, but maybe not all of them. Author Joe Carter believes the increase in disbelief stems from the rise of internal authority. And by internal authority, it's this notion that now we have our own truth. You know, the phrase is, well, that's my truth. And so we now have our own truth, and our own truth becomes the very definition of what we consider to be ultimate, final, objective authority. Now, the problem with that is that it doesn't work in real life. Joe Carter describes it this way. If God, angels, demons, heaven, and hell are real, they possess an existential threat to the idea that truth is based on a person's feelings. And just to be clear, it's always been that way from the garden. It just seems to be much more rampant in this time. There's nothing new under the sun ever. But we live now, so it feels very real to us. And the concept of everyone suddenly developing their own truth is very real. This idea of a threat means that a person is more likely to get a little wishy-washy in believing in God and angels and heaven and hell and the devil if believing in any or all of those things begins to interrupt their financial dreams or their political agendas. Or their sexual desires. Or maybe the size of their family. Or maybe their plans for the weekend. Suddenly, if there's going to be a disruption in our truth and what we want at any given time, well, maybe I don't believe everything about God and angels and heaven and hell and the devil. Maybe like I thought I did. But you know, the flip side is also true. If your primary obsession is not in your financial dreams, not in your political agendas, not in your sexual desires or the size of your family or what you're going to do on the weekend, if your primary obsession is with the comfort of your own spirit, the deepest part of who you are right now and forever, then God, angels, heaven, hell, the devil, those are going to become realities that you want to embrace. You don't want to dismiss them. You want to engage with them. And one of those realities, according to the psalmist, is that God gives orders to His angels concerning the people who believe Him and follow Him. And the promise that God gives is that angels will protect believers in all of their ways. Now, does that really mean in all of our ways? Well, let's just consider one angle of this. Think of it in terms of what Paul described when he was writing to the Galatians, and he talked to them about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, he listed out the deeds of the flesh, and it kind of goes like this. Galatians 5, sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostilities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Those are not the ways of God. So someone who professes to be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ is at the very least going to try to not steadily engage with the deeds of the flesh. Now, does that mean that all Christians can live a perfect life and that we will never, ever struggle with any of the deeds of the flesh? No, that's not what it means at all. It simply means this, that if we are going to very much so say, well, here's God's best, and I don't care, I'm going to do this. We should not be expecting God to be constantly dispatching groups of angels to protect us when we are violently opposing God. Now, on the flip side, does that mean God will never show any mercy to us if we ever engage in a deed of the flesh? No. All of us have had a moment where God showed us mercy when we were being dumb and stupid and foolish and arrogant and prideful and sinful. Even if we didn't know that we were protected, God has shown us mercy. And every Christian's faith story is a story of God rescuing us from the deeds of the flesh. The picture we see in Scripture is this, that if you love God, follow His ways. Sounds oversimplified, like easy math, but it is. If you love God, follow His ways. And according to God's design, according to His orders, His angels will see you safely home wherever you live here, or His angels will see you safely home where you will live forever. If you love God, follow His ways. Well, what's His ways? Well, that's where Paul helps us. He gave us the deeds of the flesh, and then he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. His list goes like this, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are in the ballpark of the ways of God. Those are His best in a sense of how we can live. Now, does that mean if we are perfectly living out the fruit of the Spirit, that God's angels will make sure that we avoid every sickness and every accident and every natural disaster and everything that could ever happen? No, that's not what it means at all. It just means that God's best protection is found when we are loving and following after God's best ways. Charles Spurgeon said this, "How angels thus keep us, we cannot tell. Whether they repel demons, counteract spiritual plots, or even ward off the subtler physical forces of disease, we do not know. Perhaps we shall one day stand amazed at the multiplied services which the unseen bands have rendered to us." And why would we stand amazed at something that we can't even see? The psalmist is giving us a gracious and powerful reminder. In word and deed, in spirit and substance, in the protection of angels, there is one thing, dear Christian, that we can always know is true. God is never absent. He's never absent. I saw a reel this week on Instagram from Pastor Paul Washer, and who's experienced a number of different things in his life, and he said, the most powerful prayer that I've ever discovered in my life is two words. He said, when I wake up in the morning, there's a window right by my bed, and there are days that I am having to engage He says, with the suffering of orphans and other ministries that he's connected with on a daily basis. And he said, there are mornings that I get out of the bed, I get on my knees, I look through that window, and I look to heaven, and I simply pray, you know. You know. You know. We don't always understand. We can't see. So much is confusing to us, but not to him. He knows, and he is not absent. Ever. So what does the protection of the angels look like? Listen to verse 12. On their hands they will lift you up so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Verse 13, you will walk upon the lion and cobra. You will trample the young lion and the serpent. I mean, that sounds pretty cool, right? I mean, is this like a, you know, a hiccup and toothless thing? You know, it's like, oh man, when the angels come, man, we're just going to be training all our dragons, training all the lions, training all the cobras. Man, they're just going to be our friends and our pals. No, that's not what's happening here. The picture here is victory. The language here is triumph. And maybe the best way to understand this triumph, this victory, is now, as we said earlier, to bring the devil into the conversation. Somewhere around AD 27, Jesus was in the Judean wilderness, and the Bible records that Satan, the devil, the enemy, came and tempted Jesus. Here's part of what happened in that moment. Luke chapter 4. And he brought him into Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will lift you up so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. What the enemy was doing in that moment was tempting Jesus to deny the presence of God. To deny that God was a part of anything in that moment. And the way he fueled his temptation, don't miss it, is by quoting the Bible. He's using the Bible to fuel his temptation toward Jesus. Jesus, I mean, are you really the Messiah? I mean, don't you want to know? Hey, here's a way that you can know right now. Throw yourself off this temple. I mean, after all, Psalm 91 says that the angels will come and protect you. Boy, if that happens, if the people see that, man, they'll be amazed. They'll really believe that you are the Messiah. David Guzik says that Satan is trying to get Jesus to create an artificial crisis in this moment. There was no crisis. Trying to get him to create a crisis. We never do that, right? We never create artificial crises, do we? Many of us have faced an artificial crisis, but we also face real crisis, right? We have moments where we go, man, my life is so hard. My marriage is so difficult. My kids are so irresponsible. My grandkids are so lazy. My job is so exhausting. My financial situation is terrible. My health is fading. Why has this happened to me? Well, God, where are you? So we've always and always and always been tempted to deny that God is present. To say that, man, God must not be here because I'm going through it right now. So how did Jesus respond to the temptation? Luke 4, verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been stated, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This is great. So Satan comes in and says, hey, here's a little temptation. And guess what? Let me use the Bible in this. And so Jesus responds by using the Bible. His response is the Bible. Most specifically, a promise from Deuteronomy. Do not test the Lord. If Jesus had given in to this temptation in this moment, it would be like him saying, man, I'm so tired. Gosh, I'm so hungry. I'm so worn out. And I don't know. Right now, I just don't feel like God loves me. I don't feel like he's here with me right now. So, you know, I think I'm just going to do something, maybe even do something crazy, just to see if God's real and just to get him to display his power. But Jesus didn't do that. In fact, in that moment, with the devil breathing down his neck, he remembered the truth of Deuteronomy. He brought to mind the truth of the promises of God. And by using that passage, he also, in a sense, was bringing in another promise from God in Joshua 1, verse 5. This was his promise: I will not desert you nor abandon you. You and I will experience moments where we feel like God has deserted us. We will feel moments where we feel like God has abandoned us. We will have moments like that. But if you're believing in and trusting in and relying on and clinging to Jesus Christ, it is not possible. It's not possible. It is impossible for God not to be with us. Why? Because of the truth of the birth and the life and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and the promised return of Jesus. See, salvation in Jesus Christ means that Jesus has brought you near to God. And there is absolutely nothing and no one who can ever change that math. If you have been brought near to God through salvation in Jesus Christ, you cannot be deserted. You cannot be abandoned. It is absolutely impossible. God will be with you to the end, and then he will really, really, really be with you forever. This is the promise of Easter. It's the promise of Christmas. It's the promise of everything connected to Jesus Christ. And that's why for us, it's great that in this moment of temptation, Jesus did not give in. Because if he had, he would have been denying three very important realities: God's provision, God's promise, and God's presence. When we're about to give in to temptation, we too are left in that moment of denying God's provision, his promise, and his presence. And after Jesus shunned him, the devil was embarrassed and he left and never returned again, right? Now listen to Luke 4:13. And so when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Christian, until we are in the arms of Jesus, the enemy will always be around. He will always be at work. So what should we do until we're with Jesus? Well, we should do what Jesus did. Know the Bible. Know the truth. Put the truth in your mind and your heart. Again, as we've said, boy, we are downloading so much information. We have so much information from news and podcasts and reading, and there's so many. We're just downloading so much information. But if we're really honest, forget the atheist and the lost people. Let's just talk about the church-going Baptist. If we're really honest, are we downloading more news or downloading more Bible? Are we downloading more music or downloading more Bible? Are we downloading more podcasts or are we downloading more Bible? In other words, how much of God's truth are we getting into our minds and hearts? And is it any wonder that we find ourselves so overwhelmed with worry and anger and fear and frustration when we have so little of God's provisions and God's promises and God's presence in our minds? Jesus knew the truth of the Bible, and if we would make it a greater passion to have more of the truth of God's word in us, what we will experience is exactly what that truth is designed to do. We will experience more victory. The victory that Jesus had over temptation, that victory came from God's truth. The truth of the Bible reminds us that God provides for us and he keeps his promises. He will never desert us. He will never abandon us. The story is told of a little girl that somebody asked her if she ever felt like she was tempted by Satan. And the little girl said, "Oh, yeah. Yeah, sometimes he'll come knocking at my door. And every time he does, I just ask Jesus to go answer the door. And they said, well, what happens? And she said, well, as soon as Jesus answers the door and the devil sees him, he just runs away every time. It's simple, but it's true. You ain't going to defeat the devil, and I ain't going to defeat the devil. Only Jesus has defeated the devil. So we resist him, we flee from him by fleeing to Jesus, by trusting in Jesus, his authority over all things, including the enemy. I've often shared about Vanitha Reisner, shared her with you last week. If you don't know a whole lot about her, I would encourage you to go to her website. It's vanitha.com, V-A-N-E-E-T-H-A.com. But last week I shared just a brief overview of the suffering, some of the suffering that she's endured in life. Her son, Paul, died just a few weeks after he was born. Not long after that, her husband left her with their two young daughters. Not long after that, she was diagnosed with a debilitating disease that still just wreaks havoc in her life every day. But through all of that, she has found great hope and confidence in Psalm 91. In fact, she said she was reading Psalm 91 so much that she ended up memorizing it. And she started just reciting it to her youngest daughter every night when she put her to bed. And this is what she said. I assured her that God would protect us, especially after her dad left and our world disintegrated. But even as I said those verses aloud, I wondered how they related to us. Evil had befallen us. Angels hadn't borne us up. I wanted to ask, though I dare not say it to her, where was God in this mess? Ever had that question? Did she find any answers? Yes, she did. Here's a few of them. I have been rescued from the consequences of my sin, from eternal damnation, from ever being separated from God. All of us have something we're in the middle of, okay? You're in the middle of something with your spouse, something with your kids, your grandkids, something with somebody at work, something with a neighbor. You're in the middle of maybe something with your health, maybe physical health, maybe mental health. But every single one of us, we're in the middle of something. And that promise right there, it matters for whatever your something is. I have been rescued from the consequences of my sin. If that is true, there is absolutely nothing greater in your life. Anything above hell is icing on the cake. I have been rescued from ever being separated from God. Never separated, never deserted, never abandoned. This is the promise of the one true living God. And to be in Christ means that in the moment that I may struggle with a deed of the flesh, I will be reminded that I do not have to struggle with that deed any longer. I have been rescued. I am no longer condemned in my sin. I am free. Vanitha goes on. God has gloriously rescued me. He has spoken to me through Scripture. He has been abundantly faithful to His word, and He has never left me. And then she says this, my discouragement came because I wanted God to deliver me out of trouble on my timetable and to answer all my requests with an immediate yes. Sound familiar? Have any of us ever thought that way? And then she says this, I realized that God's presence in trouble has been far better than the absence of trouble without Him. Let me say that again because it's huge. I realized that God's presence in trouble has been far better than the absence of trouble without him. No matter how great the trouble may be. Just a few years ago, I went and taught for a week in Texas at a Torchbearer School, at a place called His Hill. His Hill is 30 minutes from the camp where all of those young girls' lives are now missing in the floods. And this morning, I thought about this actual quote when it comes to the real tragedy, the real unknowns of life, when it feels like the mess is much worse than just overwhelming, when the worst news comes across the headline of your news feed. If you're not a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, it might destroy you. It might tick you off at the very least. But this notion that God's presence in trouble is far better than having no trouble without him. In other words, there is nothing greater than being with God. Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing greater than never being separated from God, than never being deserted by God, than never being abandoned by God. The presence of God, the presence of God. When we can feel it and when we can't feel it. When we see it and understand it and when we can't see it and understand it. The presence of God is total comfort. Total comfort.